please, to the book of Micah. Micah, and we'll start in at chapter 5. I spent a fair bit of time getting notes for the last three chapters. Perhaps didn't prepare enough for what I would say orally. I doubt if we'll make it through the last three chapters, but we'll see how far we get. Micah chapter 5, please, and we'll read chapters 5 and 6. Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel, and he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth, and this man shall be the peace. When the Assyrian shall come into our land, and when he shall tread in our palaces, then shall we raise against him seven shepherds and eight principal men. And they shall waste the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod in the entrances thereof. Thus shall he deliver us from the Assyrian when he cometh into our land, and when he treadeth within our borders. And the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people, as a dew from the Lord, as the showers upon the grass, that tarrieth not for man, nor waiteth for the sons of men. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many people, as a lion among the beasts of the forest, as a young lion among the flocks of sheep, who, if he go through, both treadeth down and teareth in pieces, and none can deliver. Thine hand shall be lifted up upon thine adversaries, and all thine enemies shall be cut off. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that I will cut off thy horses out of the midst of thee, and I will destroy thy chariots, and I will cut off the cities of thy land, and throw down all thy strongholds, and I will cut off witchcrafts out of thy hand, and thou shalt have no more soothsayers. Thy graven images also will I cut off, and thy standing images out of the midst of thee, and thou shalt no more worship the work of thine hands. And I will pluck up thine groves out of the midst of thee, so will I destroy thy cities, and I will execute vengeance in anger and fury upon the heathen, such as they have not heard. Chapter 6, verse 1. Hear ye now what the Lord saith. Arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord hath a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel. O my people, what have I done unto thee, and wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. For I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed thee out of the house of servants, and I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, the king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered from him from Shittim unto Gilgal, that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord. Wherefore shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has showed thee, O man, what is good, And what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God? The Lord's voice crieth unto the city, and the man of wisdom shall see thy name. Hear ye the rod, and who hath appointed it? Are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the houses of the wicked, and the scant measure that is abominable? Shall I count them pure with the wicked balances, and with the bag of deceitful weights? For the rich man, therefore, are full of violence, and the inhabitants thereof have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore also will I make thee sick in smiting thee, in making thee desolate because of thy sins. Thou shalt eat, but not be satisfied, and thy casting down shall be in the midst of thee. And thou shalt take hold, but shalt not deliver, and that which thou deliverest will I give up to the sword. Thou shalt sow, but thou shalt not reap. Thou shalt tread the olives, but thou shalt not anoint thee with oil, and sweet wine, but shalt not drink wine. For the statutes of Omri are kept, and all the works of the house of Ahab, and ye walk in their counsels, that I should make thee a desolation, and the inhabitants thereof a hissing. Therefore ye shall bear the reproach of my people. Trust the Lord will bless to us the reading of his word. Now just, I think most of you have been out before to these discussions on Micah. We noted that Micah was a prophet who began shortly after Isaiah to prophesy and ended before Isaiah was finished prophesying. He spoke of future events. He spoke about judgment in Assyria, which would have been about 10 years into the future. He spoke of the judgment that Babylon would bring, which would have been longer into the future, probably 100 years into the future. He spoke about, as we'll read today, the coming of the Messiah, which would have been about 700 years into the future. He spoke about the exaltation of Jerusalem and the one who would set up a kingdom. And that would be about 2,500 to 3,000 years into the future. So his prophecies covered a very long span of time. His name means, who is a God like thee? And we'll see that that he starts to address the characteristics or the attributes of God. Because not only is he talking about the future, he wants to instruct the people as to who God is and why they should serve him. And that is a part of the blessing of Micah's message. We might wonder why, when Israel seemed to be so prosperous, when Judah seemed to be so prosperous, judgment would come. But, you know, prosperity in a society doesn't mean goodness in the society. Even in a land of Israel where God promised that he would bless the people with material blessings if they served the Lord, because that prosperity was not based on honesty. It was not based on righteousness. It was based on the opposite. It was based on deceit. It was based on corruption. And so God comes in and he judges the people. So he's declaring in this book to Jacob his transgression, and to Israel his sin. The structure of the book, as we've looked at, is that the first three chapters are about coming judgment. So he's talking about the condemnation for sin, and then in chapters 4 and 5, he's talking about the blessing of the nation as a result of God's dealings with them. So this is political and national recovery, and in chapters 6 and 7, he's talking to the people and how they should serve God, and he's pointing out they need to have experiential and moral recovery as well. Now, just I should mention one thing, that there are a number of books that are written on Old Testament prophecies and prophets. Micah is no exception, but when you read those books, there's sort of two classes of books. Some books you look at and they don't believe in the restoration of Israel. They kind of talk about everything being fulfilled in with Babylon, the return from Babylon, and that's about as far as they go. And other books recognize that there's going to be a coming kingdom. Israel is going to come into a place of blessing. And so those commentaries are commentaries that you can put confidence in. And one commentary which I found very helpful in developing these notes was one by Mr. Flanagan on Micah, which is part of the series on what the Bible teaches. So if you are looking for a commentary, I'd recommend that you look at that, and it'll fill in a lot of details that are missing in what's presented here. So it starts off. We have had the wonderful teaching of chapter 4 of what is going to happen in the last days. The swords will be beaten into plowshares, the spears into pruning hooks, and the blessings that will come upon the individual. And then he's coming back to Jerusalem now, and he's talking about what's going to happen to Jerusalem in the near future. And he speaks to them, and he says in verse 1, "Gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops." Apparently, according to some people who report on the customs, that they had groups of people who would go around in Israel at this point in time, and they would defend or they would attack or whatever they felt was appropriate. And so he's saying, you have troops, but now they're going to lay siege against us. So come with the troops and defend. And then he says, they shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. So this could refer to the time of Zedekiah, when he was taken as a captive by the Babylonians, and when his eyes were put out, and they treated him miserably. Some people would see this as being prophetic as well of the Lord Jesus Christ, and when he was smitten in the judgment halls of men. But it would seem as though its first interpretation would be that it would be pertaining to the time when the siege would be laid against Jerusalem. But now Micah's looking towards the future, and you know, if you look towards mountains, sometimes you can see, if the sun is shining, a mountain in the distance, and you can see that quite clearly, but you don't necessarily see all of the mountains in the foreground. And so it's like Micah's looking towards the future, and he's seen and he's described what's going to happen in this glorious day when Jerusalem is restored and when Israel reigns. But now he's talking about an intermediate thing that's going to happen. He's talking about what's going to happen in Bethlehem. And there's going to be another valley for Israel beyond that. They're going to be rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. They're going to be dispersed amongst the nations for another 2,000 plus years before they're finally restored. But he's looking now, and he's bringing before them Bethlehem Ephratah, this wonderful prophecy that the Pharisees in the time when the wise men came to Jerusalem saying, where is he going to be born? Where's the Messiah going to be born? They had no hesitation about turning to Micah's prophecy and saying, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. And the wise men believed it. Herod believed it. They all believed it. You know what? Today, if you talk to a Jewish person, they would say, oh, no, Messiah is not going to be born in Bethlehem. That's not what the verse means. It means that he's going to be a son of David, and David came from Bethlehem, and so forth. So the people who are religious today do not accept as clearly that Messiah was coming to Bethlehem as the Jews did in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So let's look at this verse. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah. So there are many places in Judah that could have been a birthplace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here's Bethlehem Ephratah, a small place, Bethlehem meaning the house of bread, Ephrata meaning fruitfulness. And although they were little, he's saying, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me. So it seems as though God is speaking here. He's going to come forth unto me. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to be born. He's going to live a life which brings pleasure to his Father. He's going to serve the God of heaven. And he's going to be the one who will be a ruler in Israel. Not today, not when he came, because he came unto his own and his own received him not. But he will be a ruler in Israel. And then it says, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. So here he's teaching that the one who is going to be born in Bethlehem is not just starting his career, is not just starting his life there, but he's been the eternally existent one, the pre-existent one who comes amongst men and is born. And that's a prophecy 700 years before the birth of Christ. The Spirit of God has directed Micah to clearly state these things. Bethlehem, interesting place. Some interesting things happened there. You'll remember Rachel and Jacob. They were on their way southward, and they were passing along the highway, and they came close to Bethlehem. And Rachel gave birth to a child, but she had hard labor, it says, and she died in childbearing. A birth that brought a baby boy into the world, but it wasn't happy for her. She said, she named him Benoni, the son of my sorrow, but Jacob said, his name's going to be Benjamin, the son of my right hand. And so Benjamin began. The next time we read about Bethlehem, we read about it as a place where a Levite came from Bethlehem and had his home on the side of Mount Ephraim. And then we find that he could be the same person, but probably another one. He's married to a woman from Bethlehem, and she's unfaithful. And so she goes back to her parents' house in Bethlehem. And so the man goes, and he stays for several days, and finally they make their way back to his home, and he can't make it all that day, and so they spend the night in Gibeah, part of the tribe of Benjamin. And the sad thing is that the tribe of Benjamin are the rogues and the thugs who went around at night were no better than the people in Sodom, and they took that woman and abused her during the night. And in the morning, she was found dead on the doorstep of the house where he was staying. A woman from Bethlehem who experienced death because, I guess, partly because it was God's judgment upon her for her unfaithfulness, but because of the very hateful attitudes of the tribe of Benjamin. And then we find that Ruth comes. It's a pleasant story about Ruth. She's faithful to Naomi. She comes with Naomi to Bethlehem. They enter into the city, and she's blessed by meeting Boaz, and she marries Boaz and gives birth to Obed. So it's a time of blessing. And then we find that it's also a time of blessing for Obed's grandson, David, who is the one who Samuel comes to anoint as being the king over Israel. So now Bethlehem is being recognized as a source for the king coming forth. But there's going to be even a greater recognition because of a greater one coming, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can imagine Mary and Joseph probably aware of all that history that had gone on in the town of Bethlehem. And they're headed there to be recorded in the taxation rolls of the Roman government. And they come, and Mary gives birth to the Lord Jesus Christ in Bethlehem. Thou, Bethlehem Ephrata, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me, that is to be a ruler in Israel. He comes forth to be the ruler. Then he says in verse 3, therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth has brought forth. Well, perhaps that would take us to Revelation chapter 12. We look at Revelation chapter 12, verse 2, it says, speaking of a woman who is clothed with the sun and moon under her feet, and she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. And then we have the story of the dragon, which seeks to attack the woman. And in verse 5, it says, and she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. So this would seem to be a little picture of Israel again traveling, having suffering, for that time when the Messiah would come forth and rule over his people. So the Messiah comes forth, and he's going to then bring the remnant of his brethren, that is, those who are part of the diaspora, those who've been distributed to different parts of the world, he's going to bring them back to join with those who are in Israel, to return unto the children of Israel, and they, all tribes, will be united under the Lord Jesus Christ when he establishes his reign. Then it says, and this man shall be the peace, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sure we read in the newspapers about Mr. Trump going over, and he was going to make peace between the Arabs and the Israelis, a big challenge. But there will not be peace until the man who is peace comes. And who is that? We read about him in Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, it says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. So he comes as the man of peace, and his existence there and his recognition of his authority are the basis for peace being provided to all who are under him in that day. And so it says that this man shall be the peace. And when the Assyrian, that is the enemy, comes into the land, the Assyrians, of course, they had attacked early on in the ministry of Micah. They were destroyed, but yet we find the Assyrian is a term that comes back again. So here is the enemy of the people of Israel. He's going to come into the land. He's going to tread on their houses, their palaces, and it says that the Israelites, under the leadership of the Lord Jesus Christ, they're going to raise up against him 7 shepherds. Doesn't sound like men who are trained for war, but they raise up 7 shepherds, 7 a complete number, and 8 principal men or princely men. And these men will be the defenders, and they will lead the armies of Israel. And the result will be that they will waste the land of Assyria with their sword or their weapons of war. They're going to destroy the land of Assyria and the land of Nimrod, that is Babylon, in the entrances thereof. So they're going to have a victory again over their enemies from the north, who are going to attack. And they will have that victory because the Lord Jesus Christ is going to give them the power and the strength, and he's going to provide the leadership for that. So they're going to be delivered from any enemies that would come into their land, and they will know peace as a result. The remnant is also going to bring joy and peace to others. He's going to be as the dew from the Lord and the showers upon the grass. So here's a refreshment that comes to the land. If some of you have been in Israel, you'll know that it's a very dry land. In many parts of the country, they depend on the dew quite a bit for having moisture. The plants in the morning, they have a dew come upon them, and that provides them with moisture. Sometimes there's a shower. It doesn't come every morning like the dew, but when the shower comes, it also provides them with moisture. And so the remnant, those who represent the Messiah, those who are under his leadership, are going to be amongst the nations as a refreshing dew, something that is regularly there to provide encouragement, provide refreshment, to provide productivity amongst the nations, and showers upon the grass. So there's going to be from time to time special showers that will come where they will be a blessing to the people. And it says that that blessing is not going to tarry for man. So after the blessing comes, they either appreciate it or they ignore it. If they ignore it, what's going to happen? It's not going to tarry for them. It's the moisture will evaporate. It'll be gone. And again, the dryness and the drought will be there. So he's saying that it waits not for man nor for the sons of men. They have to take advantage of the remnant and enter into the fellowship that the remnant will provide when it is available to them. It says that in verse 8, that there's also another aspect to the remnant. The remnant are going to be a blessing, but the remnant are also going to be those who would fulfill God's desires to have righteousness amongst the people. The remnant of Jacob will be among the Gentiles in the midst of many people as a lion among the beasts of the forest. So here's the world community of nations, and Israel, under the leadership of the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to be as the king of beasts, if you like. He'll be the lion. It'll be the one that is recognized as being the leader amongst those nations. And then it says it will be a young lion among the flocks of sheep. So a young lion would be one that was full of energy, one that had no fear. And he would tread down the sheep. He would tear them. It's not just a matter of having something to eat, but he would go after the sheep just because he could go after them. And there would be none that could deliver them. And so the remnant of Jacob is also going to be the ones who will be given strength to judge the other nations when the laws of God and the Messiah are not being fulfilled. And it says, thine hand shall be lifted up upon thine adversaries, and thine enemies shall be cut off. Now he's coming back now to what God is going to do to the nation of Israel. God has talked about what he's going to use Israel to do to the other nations, but now certain things are going to be done to the nation of Israel as well. First of all, thine adversaries and all thy enemies shall be cut off. So they're not going to have to worry about adversaries and enemies. They're going to be destroyed. They're going to be cut off. Verse 10, it says, the Lord is going to cut off thy horses out of the midst of thee. I will destroy thy chariots. So how do we get from the current militarized situation that we have in the world today, and particularly in the nation of Israel, to a land where everybody sits under their own vine and under their own fig tree? Well, here's how it happens. The Lord is going to cut off their horses and their chariots, all the things that they depend on for military strength. He's going to cut them off. And then he says, I'm going to cut off the cities of thy land and throw down thy strongholds. So they had cities which were had walls around them. They had lots of defense so that they would be protected. They're not going to need that anymore. The Lord is going to be their defense. And so the Lord will remove those cities and those strongholds. And then he says, I will cut off or destroy rich crafts out of thine hand. So they had used deceit. They'd used all sorts of soothsayers and things to predict the future and so forth to try and get advantage over others. They won't need that. That'll be cut off. Nothing that is of a spiritual nature that would be in opposition to the Messiah will be allowed to be in the land. It will be cut off. And then he says, the graven images also will I cut off, and the standing images out of the midst of thee. So the images which they had gotten from the pagan nations or the heathen nations around them, and they'd put them in their houses and so forth, those were all going to be cut off. The standing images, the great statues, they would be cut off. And then he says, thou shalt no more worship the work of thy hands. So, you know, if you go to Israel today, you would hear, well, we're the startup nation. We have achieved this and we have achieved that. And we really bow down to what we have achieved in our accomplishments and how great we are. But he says, in that day, they will no more worship the work of thy hands. You know, we sang that hymn, what have I to do with idols who have accompanied with him? Is there a chance that sometimes we might worship the works of our hands? What we've accomplished, we might think, well, that's something great. We've achieved this, we've achieved that. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who deserves all worship. And in that coming day, he's going to be the one that everyone will bow to. But for you and I who are believers, we should bow to him today. And there should be no idea of worshiping the works of our hands, but we should worship him alone and give him the glory. Then he says, I will pluck up thy groves out of the midst of thee. And he's going to destroy the groves, the places where they worshiped. He's going to destroy the cities where the worship occurred. And he says in verse 15, I will execute vengeance in anger and fury upon the heathen, such as they have not heard. So we think about things that have happened in history. We look at them and we say, well, that was pretty violent. That was, Mr. Hitler, he was pretty violent in some of the things he did. And Mr. Assad, he's pretty violent in some of the things he did. And the ISIS, they're pretty violent. But here it says that the Lord's going to execute vengeance in anger and fury. There's an emotion there. God is going to come and he's going to reconcile things. He's going to take back what is his, and people have used it for their own purposes. He's going to execute vengeance in anger and fury. Something that they have not heard of. Something that they have nothing to compare with. Moving on to chapter 6, we have Micah now saying, hear now what the Lord saith. So the Lord is saying to Israel, arise and contend before the mountains. This is a courtroom scene now that we're brought into. People who are defendants, the people who are being accused, is the nation of Israel. And God is calling upon the mountains to hear the case. It's like they're the jury, if you like. And he's saying, I have a controversy with Israel. And I want the mountains, I want the strong foundations of the earth, that which has existed from the beginning of the earth, to be a witness to what is going to take place. And so he begins to plead with his people. He says, O my people, what have I done unto thee? And wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. So he's saying, I've blessed you so much. And we'll read about those blessings in the next few verses. I've blessed you so much. Why aren't you serving me? Why are you allowing this corruption to fulfill the land? Why is your society so corrupt? Why are you worshiping idols and not worshiping me? What have I done? Why are you doing this to me? And wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. He's inviting them to say why it is they're behaving this way. What could be wrong? And then he says, What have I done for you? I've brought you up out of the land of Egypt. I redeemed you. You were in captivity. I bought you back. I gave you your freedom. And now I brought you into this land. I sent before you Moses, who was a leader. I sent before you Aaron, who was the one who was the priest, the high priest, and he led them. I sent before you Miriam. She was the one who would lead the people in praise, particularly the women in praise. Now, not all of them were always leading, but this is what God did for them. He brought them out of Egypt. And then he says, remember what Balak the king of Moab wanted to do. He wanted to get Balaam to provide a curse or say a curse upon you. And Balaam was prevented from doing that. But Balaam did give advice to them as to what to do to the children of Israel to cause them to sin and to have God's favor turned away from them. And so they did that. And God came in judgment, and 24,000 people were killed as a result of Israel's sin in the fornication they committed with the women from Moab and Midian. And so God established righteousness, a righteous standard. Did it just as they were arriving in Shittim, the last place where they camped before they entered into the land of Canaan, the land that was promised to them. And so they would have this in their mind in Shittim, that they had sinned. They had been ensnared in this action that Balak had pushed upon them. And so from Shittim unto Gilgal, the first stop in the promised land, they learn the righteousness of God. And so when they get to Gilgal, they are ready to experience the cutting off of the flesh. They are ready to experience the righteous standard that God is going to have for his people in the land. You know, sometimes there has to be judgment for us, or chastisement for us, so that we will be ready to accept the righteous standards that God has for our lives. And sometimes we might forget that, but God, he is righteous, and he continues to know our most inward thoughts as well as our actions, and he will judge as needed. Verse 6 says that he comes to bow before the high God. And so he's perhaps speaking here for the children of Israel. They're coming and they're saying, oh, yes, we've sinned. We want to make things right with the high God. So what shall we do? Shall we bring burnt offerings with calves? Is that what we should do? Maybe that's not enough, because, you know, these people were into negotiation. They were into being able to manipulate things. So they were saying, well, maybe the Lord's going to require thousands of rams, and he'd be pleased with thousands of rams. And then they say, maybe we should give him 10,000 rivers of oil. That would be olive oil, likely. And think of what a tremendous investment that would be to give 10,000 rivers of oil. And then they say, shall we give our firstborn for our transgression? What do we give back to God? Surely we can give him something that will make him happy with us again. We've transgressed, but let's give him something that will make him happy. But God isn't interested in a one-off sacrifice. God's interested in a lifetime commitment. And so he says in verse 8, he has showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee? He requires you to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. So they come and they say, we'll give you this, but they're not ready to show justice. They're not ready to love mercy and show mercy to their fellow man. They're not ready to humble themselves before the God of heaven. God wants a consistent life, and he doesn't want us just to have a one-off thing. that we might give him. You know, there's a lot of religions today, and they work on the basis that if you sin, then you can bring something to God. You can say something, you can have a confession, you can appease God in some way, and then you can start all over again. Well, that's not the way it works. God wants a relationship with his people, and he wants people to appreciate his character and to live always in fellowship with that character. One interesting point before we close, he says, I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul. Now, since when does the firstborn become the fruit of my body? The firstborn has a soul given by God. The firstborn is his own individual. And this sort of philosophy is what is behind the modern way of thinking that a person has a right to kill an unborn child if they think that that's in their best interests. They are trading, as it were, the fruit of their body without recognizing that that body, that little infant, has a soul of its own, has a life of its own, and they would trade it for their enjoyment, they would trade it for whatever. This is not a negotiation, this is not a trade that God would be interested in. The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. There's nothing that can be substituted for that. It's only the grace of God that can save a soul and prepare it for heaven. God help us to appreciate a little of the teaching of Micah. It's clearly that we're not going to get through this today, and hopefully there'll be some time in the summer when we can finish this off. But you do have the notes, and encourage you to read it and read other things as well if you're interested in the book of Micah. There's a lot more to be said about it.